Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles. I don't ever say the word Bible. Turn their Bibles to Ephesians 3:8. I was thinking it's awesome to see our old friends visiting. Russ, I remember you used to sit up front. Now you're in the back. That makes sense. And visitors, new faces is awesome. And then there's the regulars. The regulars always, always here. You can't get rid of them. So welcome all. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to be together and hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility, thankfulness, quiet concentration, and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be able to sit before your word and be instructed by you within us. God, the Holy Spirit, we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all that he has done in our benefit, for our benefit on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy and for your word, for the truth that sets us free. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to what we will study during this time and during our conference. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in looking what to do, I usually try to do something special for this conference that we've been doing every year now for, well, it's been 3 years that we've been doing, I think, the picnic. As I was looking and coming across farther on, just a little bit down, from what we're currently studying in Ephesians 3, I see this, and we don't often think about it and don't know much about it, because not much is stated, is the fact that angels are watching us, and they're learning from us. And that's there's not a lot of detail about this, as there is not a lot of detail about angels in general. But we can glean some things. And I think from this study, one of the really important things that we can glean is that there's not one thing you do that goes unnoticed. Meaning, of course, God sees all that you do, but there are these heavenly creatures that are watching you and learning. And from some Christians, they're learning quite a bit about the wisdom of God. And from others, from some, you'd think, not hardly any at all. And so you'd want to be in the category, of course, that would be desirably watched. So we'll now, the reason why you see the parables of Luke 15 as well, which is the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, is that our Lord says that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner returns to God or a sinner repents. And in looking at those parables and coupling what we see here in Ephesians 3, it actually all works out to quite a powerful truth that God reveals to us. Paul in Ephesians 3, it's one long sentence from verse 1 to verse 13, is revealing the great secret of the destiny of the Gentile world, which is the church. Of course, it's Jew and Gentile, and Jew and Gentile don't matter in our age. There's no distinction as he relates here in Ephesians 3 and in Ephesians 2. But now through the church is made known the mystery that had been long and for long ages held silent, which is, as Paul relates, is Christ himself, Christ in you, and the brotherhood of believers in the body of Christ, and all in the unity that we have, being of or in the kingdom of God. And so we are blessed with this mystery, and it's no longer a mystery to us. And the angels are now watching you to learn it. And so that's what Paul says here. He says in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And it's a great word there. Unfathomable means that Paul sounded the depths and never saw the bottom. Like the riches of Christ he never got to the end of. And we all possess them, all who are believers. "And to bring to light, which is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God," this Greek word manifold means multifaceted, "the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Notice they're not in heaven studying theology books. That not even it says that they're looking into the scripture, which they're looking for the scripture in you, the revelation of wisdom. So, yeah, as we'll see, angels are not redeemed creatures. God says that he didn't give help to the angels. Christ did not become an angel. He became a man. And so they're not the recipients of salvation like we are. They're observers of salvation, but not the recipients of it. In heaven, they behold perfect holiness. Right? Do they know what holiness is? Well, they see it all the time. The love of God for them, they see that all the time. The authority of God, we're talking about elect angels now, they serve him all the time. And yet, they're looking at us to gain wisdom. So it's something that they can't get in heaven, that they haven't seen. And when we get to the parables, you know, what they haven't seen is this prodigal son that runs away from the father and yet is able to come home. And when they come home, when he comes home, he's not berated. The father isn't looking for guilt on his face. The father doesn't set him on a stage and say, "Show your shame and then I'll be justified to welcome you home." He falls on his neck, showers him with love, kisses him, and has always been in great anticipation looking for the returning of that son. When the sheep is lost, the shepherd leaves the 99 to go get him, expends all effort, does not expect the sheep to return. When the coin is lost, all effort is expended to find it. And so there's this, because all of us were born in sin. All of us were born separate from God. And so we're born alienated and we return. Every one of us who have believed in Christ as our Savior has been returned to what we should be. And actually even better, you know, better than the Garden of Eden. So the mystery of Christ is now made known to the church, and the angels are being instructed in it by watching the church. And that's a daunting reality. You know, God didn't have to tell us this, but he makes it clear. The mystery of the ages is now made known to us, and so it can be made known through us. Right? Christ said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp in a house and puts a basket over it. Make your light shine so that men will see" what? And you remember the passage? "Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." My good works are a manifestation of what I know of the mystery. Right? Which is Christ himself. I have been foreordained to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, you know, what does it look like, the new humanity? It looks like Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm going to look like. Now, some say this is just Paul getting overly excited. You know, he's like, "Yeah, angels, it's so great, it's so wonderful." That it's like Paul's unrestrained enthusiasm that makes him leap to the heavens and call angels to watch. But he puts a divine stamp on it in verse 11. It's a truth. It's a reality. In verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was in accordance. What was? Well, what we just read. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. It's always been designed this way. And by the way, Christ Jesus has a definite article in front of it in the Greek article to, which means it's the Christ Jesus. And that's important in the Greek language, that you bring that out, that he's talking about the Messiah. This has been preordained. So this was always the purpose of God, that in this age we would see it and be a part of and live in the mystery of the ages, hidden until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would form the church, determined before the foundation of the world, the beginning of the purposes, of the promises to Abraham and the nation of Israel. It begins in our age, the fulfillment of the new man, the kingdom of God, and we're in the kingdom of God, and that this would be shown to what were ages ago called the sons of God. Go to Job now, 38. If you know the book of Job, Job starts out in it magnificently. He's a hero. And then he has to deal with his three friends, and he fails miserably. In his failure, he has day in and day out kind of railed against God. Why did God let this happen to me? Could I have an audience with God? Can I plead my case? And so on. And then, in Job 38, God shows up. With Job 38:4. Now, we haven't been to Job in ages, right? It's hard to find. So Job says to him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And Job's got nothing to say here, of course. At the end of this wonderful diatribe that God's going to give, Job is going to say, "I should have never opened my mouth." And he learns a marvelous lesson. So look at verse 7. He says, "You know, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I put the circle on it, I laid the foundation." And then he says in verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, we're pretty certain those are angels that he's talking about. I mean, he doesn't come right out and say angels, but in other passages they are called sons of God. When they in Job 2, when they gather in heaven before God, they're called sons of God, and Satan is with them, who is an angel. So what do they shout for joy over? The creation of the earth. And this shows us that they have a capacity to understand and rejoice. They have a capacity to appreciate. That's kind of important to know. Because, you know, maybe they're just window dressing for the universe. God didn't want it empty. He just wanted these cool creatures flying around. You know, kind of like pets. But they speak. They serve God. When Paul is clear to make sure that we don't worship them, but when John in Revelation falls on his knees before an angel, the angel says, "Get up, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours." So the angel understands that things are false and right. He understands that they can appreciate the work of God to the point of intense joy. So the earth is formed. And they get to watch it all. The fall of man, the flood, Tower of Babel, call of Abraham, call of Moses, the formation of the nation of Israel, the call of David, all the prophets of Israel, and they can hear what they're prophesying, the birth of Christ. And they get to even announce that to the shepherds. It says that there's a multitude of them that God sends to announce Christ's birth. Now, if they shouted for joy at the creation of the earth, how much more would they shout and rejoice over the birth of Christ? And through his cross, because his cross would establish a new kingdom. And that is far superior to the earth itself. So every time they see a person enter that kingdom, they rejoice. Jesus Christ draws after him the earth, to earth, the eyes of heaven. The incarnation. Here's the Son of God becomes a man. How are they not incredibly intrigued by this? He doesn't become an angel. Right? And this, when God becomes a man to the angels, all of a sudden mankind becomes super important. Right? He didn't become one of them. It says that they serve us. God became a man, not an angel. And so to them, the human race must become incredibly intriguing, to say the least. Now, Earth, of course, is but a tiny speck compared to the size of the universe. But small things don't matter to God. Big things, small things. In fact, the most powerful source of energy on our planet is in something that you can't even see, the nucleus of, say, a uranium atom. Across a human hair, 50 billion uranium nuclei will fit across. 50 billion. That's how tiny they are. All right, that's where our atomic bombs come from. So size doesn't really matter here. The fact that we're small and insignificant. But God became small and insignificant. So back to Ephesians 3. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what lies at the center of Paul's thoughts in this paragraph is God's all-comprehending purpose in Christ. What is he doing with Christ? And you're, and I am, all believers, are a part of that purpose. The magnitude of this purpose is shown by the fact that these angels take their time to look, and it says that they long to see. Go to 1 Peter. I should have just had you go straight here. Go to 1 Peter 1. Now, the fact that they long for it doesn't mean that they can't see it. Obviously, we just read that they it has been determined by God that they can see and understand. And know is the word he uses, that they can know the multifaceted or manifold wisdom of God. First Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. Who's that in context? The prophets in the Old Testament. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. They long to look. And this phrase in English can mean that, well, you long for it but you never see it. But we see in Ephesians that they can see it and that they do learn of it. So, though they have their insight and knowledge is high, and they're in heaven, they can see their wisdom, their intelligence is of incredible magnitude. Yet, their keen and burning intuition cannot penetrate God's mystery. They have to look at it through us. And they do. That's it's such an important point in our existence. You know, am I supposed to just know the Word of God? Am I supposed to just be a scholar? Am I supposed to just know these pages? Well, if an angel's looking at you and you have this thing memorized, they don't see anything. But if you're living it, If the love of Christ is flowing through you, if justice, faith, fairness, goodness, self-control, the goodness of God is in you and flowing through you, the life of Christ is flowing through you, that they can see. If it's academic, like I know it I should be, but I'm not, they don't see anything. Perhaps that's why God tells us. This life is meant to be lived. As we've been seeing all week, God says, go over there and see that. Look at it. Say, God, can you describe it to me? What's the point? If you go there and look at it, you'll see it. Look, go see my love. See my patience. How? By living in it. By being patient with everyone, especially the people that it's very hard to be patient with. And then trust me. I, God, within you, God the Holy Spirit, will empower you. Right? I am working and willing within you to my good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:12 says, obey me. 2:13 says, I will work in you. Now we also read that the angels, not that. So I did my work on this in Google Documents, if you know that. And so it's in a different font and all of that, and it's easy to work with because you can access it over the internet wherever you are. So I'm doing the work on this. And then I download it to Microsoft Word. And I can tell by the number of pages, after doing this long enough, how much stuff I have. Because in Google, I can't really see. I'm just writing. And it pops into Word, and at the bottom I see 30 pages. I'm like, 30 pages, three classes, that's perfect. But I don't know why it does this. So I start working on it a little bit, and over time you look down on it, and it says 70 pages. I'm like, I only typed two letters, but for some reason it takes its time. So I got way too much as usual. 1 Corinthians 4:9. So all the notes on this are going to be posted on the website, and some I'm going to have to forego for time. And I highly encourage you to, if you want to know more about it, to read the notes. Why are the angels looking at the apostles? Well, like we just said, if you want to see the wisdom of God, the manifestation of Christ in a human being, you're going to look at those who manifest it. Right? If you want to learn a skill, you're not going to observe someone who doesn't have the skill. You're going to observe someone who is an expert at it. So Paul writes, this is in opposing the arrogance of the Corinthians. For I think God has exhibited us apostles least of all, or last of all, as men condemned to death. And that would be true. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So, though we say, okay, you know, angels are looking at Paul, but why are they looking at Paul? Why is he a spectacle to them and the rest of the apostles? It's because, again, if you desire to see a manifestation of God's plan in a human being, you're going to look at those who are walking in it. So, it seems the mission of the Son of God on earth created a problem for angels as they tried to follow its development. And again, it's hard for us to fill in all the details because we don't have it all. But when God becomes a man, it must be astounding to them. I mean, it's prophesied. But we know that even the people who believed in Christ didn't get it. None of them believed that he'd be resurrected. When he was dead, they all gave up hope. Which we noted not long ago that the Apostle John freely admitted that when Christ was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, that we didn't put it together. I mean, that's a pretty specific prophecy in Zechariah 9, that your king is coming to you humble and mounted on the donkey of a colt. There's Jesus on a donkey. What's he doing on a donkey? I don't know. You know, like, they didn't get it. And so would we think the angels, I mean, why are they looking at the church? It's definitely things they didn't get. As we know, a portion of the angels revolted. Satan revolted. You can't have evil without good. Evil is a perversion of that which is good. It can't exist on its own. Sin cannot exist on its own. Sin is a perversion of that which is good. If you analyze it, every sin is a perversion of something that is good. It's just sought after in the wrong way. But did God destroy the angels when they revolted? You see, if you're an elect angel, and we don't read of them being fallen and saved, but anyway, an elect angel, they see their fellow angels fall, and what you know about God is sovereignty and authority. You would expect the hammer, destroy them, but he doesn't. He lets them be for a while. Human history. And that's intriguing. But then the human race falls. Human race is created, we fall, we eat of the fruit. And God doesn't destroy us either. And Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews, I think I have it back here, chapter 2. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." It's in that passage that he says, "I became flesh and blood so I could be like my brethren." After the revolt, instead of destroying us, God said, "Take off those silly fig leaves," and he clothed us. I've always liked the thought of Adam so destroyed with knowing he's naked, with his guilt, with "I fell." You know, they're ashamed when God comes back into the garden. They hide from him. But, you know, I'm wearing a suit made by God. That's got to be something. Right? In here, I'm the biggest loser ever. But on me, you know, is animal skins made for me by God. Of course, he wouldn't know how much we know now what that means. Every believer in Jesus Christ, it is said in the New Testament, is clothed with Christ. You are clothed with him right now. So I got a lot of stuff going on in here. Sometimes it's very wrong. But does he ever take his clothes off of me? Never. After our revolt, God helped us. Angels are watching this. With great care, they watch the conflict between good and evil and the varying progress of Christ's kingdom amongst men. Many things doubtless, this is a wonderful point, many things doubtless that fill large spaces in our church records, that angels wouldn't give a second look at it all. Many things that we look at in church history or engage the intention of many churches fill large spaces in our thoughts and minds are a little account to them. However, much that passes in obscurity, names and deeds unchronicled, right? If you pick up a history book on the church, you'll see, you know, people like Ignatius, Polycarp, you'll see Clement, you'll see, you know, many of them, that trying to think of Tertullian, he's famous, people at the Council of Nicaea, you'll see all these famous guys. How many Christians were there? Millions, probably. Thousands and millions. And so many of them you don't know, and you know, haven't heard of them at all. I'll tell you what, a lot of those people in those history books, like even Augustine, the great church father, you know, he's an amillennialist, did not believe in the millennial reign of Christ. He had a lot of false doctrines in his writing that everybody knows about him. Perhaps he had a next-door neighbor who was a hero for Christ. There is not one brave believer who has withstood attacks of the flesh, attacks from the world, attacks from the devil that have missed their notice. Not a one. You don't have to be in a history book. In fact, there's a lot that people take of great account that they wouldn't care less about. So the question for us is, are they watching me? We get from the parables in Luke 15 that it's very likely, because those parables about repenting sinners, which for, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that is often a category of believer, as the Corinthians repented of their sinful lifestyles. But no advance is made in any saint's character and habit that they do not notice and rejoice over. If they're watching you and trying to see the life of Christ in you, and they are, as we read here, they long to look into the things that you know, would they not notice your growth, your progression? I notice it in people I've known for years. Right? As I was saying to Brandon, we've been here 8 years, right? I know a bunch of us have grown up a bit. We got a long way to go. But if I notice it, oh, they can notice it. They look intently at the work and application of the gospel throughout the world. They look at your increase in knowledge and wisdom, the efficiency that you have in doing the work of God, the ease at which you live the plan of God, as opposed to before where you struggled in certain areas. And the question dawned on me, well, how do they know what's right? Maybe I'm faking it. They dwell in heaven. They're surrounded by holiness. You can't fake them out. But they're not trying to learn holiness, are they? They're in heaven. They know holiness. They're trying to learn what it is for a redeemed, lost, alienated from God, enemy of God, can become Christ-like. Think of that transformation. Every time I think of that, I think of Peter. Denying he even knows the Lord. So many times sticking his foot in his mouth. Saying the stupidest things at times. But put under pressure. I says, I don't know the man. And then there he is at Pentecost, standing proud in the temple. And they want to wring his neck. They actually end up putting him in prison. You know, when the angel shows up and he's in prison, Peter's asleep. You know, when Peter's on the Mount Transfiguration, what's he doing? Sleeping. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what's he doing? Sleeping. He's a guy who liked a nap. Never missed a good nap. They're trying to learn the multifaceted wisdom of God through you and me. It shows us. It's made to be lived. Go to Luke 15. See if we can make some ground here now. So if the angels rejoiced when the earth was made, how do they not sing together for joy as they see the kingdom of God expand? I would say every day there's a new member, probably hundreds. Somebody comes to faith in Christ somewhere, from the craziest places, from the most unlikely people. They become born again and saved. Believers growing up, despite all the distractions in the world, despite all the false doctrine, there's people in places all over the world who are loving and learning the Word of God and growing up spiritually. They notice it all. And thus be going, how does this even work? Because here's Jesus. Where's the right hand? He's at the right hand of God. He's not even down there helping them. Right? We know in the upper room, they all freaked out. He said, I'm going somewhere and you can't follow. They're like, well, where are you going? I freaked out. I would have freaked out. But he said, you'll follow later. But yet he indwells us. He clothes us. His word is in us. His spirit is in us. And we go forward. We fall, we fail, we still sin, but we go forward. And as we go forward, we triumph. Righteousness, peace, strength, we triumph. And the angels must shout for joy. Look at Luke 15:10. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One. Do you ever think to yourself, you know, how many people, I've had this thought in my mind, it hasn't been up there in a long time. How many people have I actually led to Christ? You know, I wish I could say thousands, you know. I could probably count it on one hand. Not that I've been quiet about it. Just hasn't come to me. But, you know, here, this is very encouraging. Not that I should be satisfied with whatever I have done or witnessed. I'm always a witness. I'm a walking epistle. But I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's one lost sheep. It's one lost coin. This is not a joy of sympathy or pity. It's a joy of delight in the growing wisdom that they achieve by seeing in every case a person. All of us are different. All of us are unique. And yet people from every shape, size, color, place, economic status, tribe, whatever, they believe and are saved. So the living church has become their Bible. You are never... I probably lost my place now as I'm going faster than I thought. Sorry. You are never alone. Where are you? Oh, wait, I'm para. All right, I'll keep it there. I'll just read. You are never alone and you are always seen. When nobody, not a soul on earth, knows your sacrifice, your gains, your pain, your resistance. Who can see your resistance to sin? Because it's up here. When no one sees it, your triumph, myriads of angels do. And I think it shouldn't need to be said, but it should be said, that our motivation is not because angels are watching. Because if that is your motivation, then your motivation becomes all about you, and I guarantee you they'll stop watching you. And as I said, let's go to Luke 12 now. God could have withheld this knowledge from us, but he didn't. He wants us to know it. God confirms to us that I'm watching you. Of course I am. But my servants in heaven are watching you and overjoyed with you, cheering for you. So while you do not see me now, but love me, as 1 John, John writes in 1 John, now that I'm using you to teach them, feel the excitement and worth of your life. I'm using you to teach heavenly creatures. Right? Feel the excitement of that. The outworking of this plan. When no one, and people, Christian, we can get very lonely and, you know, like nobody understands. Nobody knows what I'm going through. And most of the world, especially now with social media, you know what everybody's going through. Heck, I have friends on Facebook who are posting everything they have for dinner. There's a picture of what I had at the restaurant. Like, I care. And it doesn't look very healthy ever. Anyway, we're in a culture where complaining and claiming yourself a victim has become appropriate and actually desirable. And God tells us, keep your mouth shut. Don't complain. Be like my Lord. As a sheep that is before the shearer, he did not open his mouth. Why do you think the Romans beat the heck out of him? Because he wouldn't cry out. Any person who got hit with one shot of that cat of nine tails that they hit him with, a multi-layered whip with bits of bone and metal at the end of it, you'd have screamed for mercy after one hit. He never said a word. So who sees? God says, I see. And all my angels see. There's so many people, there's so many creatures watching you, way more than even if you had a stadium full of people watching you, it wouldn't be remotely close. You know, the word myriads in the Greek means thousands upon thousands. Luke 12:8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, right? There's our courage. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. Christ says, you confess me, I'll confess you. Now, is this in heaven or is it while we're still on earth? Well, in Matthew's version, Matthew's account of this same thing, the Lord said, I will confess you or confess him before my Father in heaven. So presented to the Father and his angels, the Lord said, I will confess you before them. And here's the picture in my mind. These angels have been watching your whole life. Here you are in heaven. Now, whatever time this happens, at the judgment seat of Christ or whatever, that he presents you to them and they're like, yeah, we know that guy. We followed his whole life. Here he is. Christ is saying this, well done, my good and faithful servant. Right? You confess me before men. When the world was shouting you down, you didn't shut up. When it was inconvenient, somewhat embarrassing, hard to do, you didn't shut up. You weren't rude about it, as some Christians can be, but I was never silent. The opportunity to confess my Lord, I never missed one. Well, I, of course, missed one, but I tried not to. I'll read a quote from you for concerning this passage by Marcus Dodds. As I mean, you've been listening to me, you know that I very much like this theologian. So let me read this for you. He says, quote, his love in its pure essence, those happy and godlike beings know, meaning the angels in heaven know God's love. They have lived for ages in its unclouded light. His power and skill they may see displayed in proportions immensely grander than this puny globe of ours presents. God's justice, it may be, and the thunders of his law have issued forth in other regions, clothed with a splendor of which the scenes of Sinai were but a faint emblem. It is the combination of the manifold principles of the divine government that the peculiarity of the human problem appears to lie. The delicate and continuous balancing of forces in God's plan of dealing with this world, the reconciliation of seeming incompatibilities, the issue found from positions of hopeless contradiction, the accord of goodness with severity, of inflexible rectitude and truth with fatherly compassion, afford the greatest minds of heaven a spectacle and a study altogether wonderful. And what he's speaking of there, and I didn't read that very well, but what he's speaking of there is the, God will judge, but he's also merciful. But he will judge the unbeliever. But yet, the lost sheep he goes and seeks. Why didn't he just judge him immediately? And so the conflict in heaven, everything is always the way it always is. And without conflict, without war, without anything other than holiness. And yet here on earth, we have contradictions, seemingly. Like we see them too, right? We shake our heads at the parts of God's plan that we can't seem to understand. Right? There's mysteries of God that we'll never understand on this side of heaven. Tell me you understand the hypostatic union, that infinite God without space boundary becomes a man in the flesh. So he's half God, half man? No, he's both man and God. Tell me you understand the Trinity. Tell me you understand that God can plan everything and then yet give man free will and allow sin and evil and death to be in his universe. Angels look at this place and they're like, what in the world is going on here? His mind is awakened, his sympathies enriched. He hears the world's true voice, the still and sad music of humanity. He measures the heights and depths of man's nature. A host of questions are thrust upon him, whose urgency he had scarcely guessed. And wide ranges of truth are lighted up for him, which before were distant and unreal. The highest have ever to learn from the lowest in Christ's school. A seeming wise from the simple, even the pure and good, from contact with the fallen, who they seek to save. And that's so true. Do you not learn from the simple? I learn from my 2-year-old daughter now all the time. I learn how evil human nature can be at the beginning, right? For when she's throwing a fit like she did. But this pure innocence within a child, it's amazing to me. She has absolute total faith in me and her mother. Right, when she stands on the edge of the bed, she just walks right off the edge of it. If we're standing there, because she knows we're going to catch her. She doesn't say, all right, I'm jumping. She doesn't give any warning. She just walks right off it. We're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. But we catch her. As soon as I drop her, she'll stop, you know. Now, there's more things here. I think I'm going to skip some more. No, I can't skip that. So, yeah, the angels are watching from the beginning. And, yeah, as we read in 1 Peter, the prophets longed to know the time and manner of the coming Christ, and they couldn't see it. So the angels could not see everything as they're watching human history unfold. And what we never read of them, which is what humans do, is jump to conclusions that you could never know. Or be skeptics. We don't read of them saying, right? Judah, he just slept with his stepdaughter. Oh, no. Right? Like all the things that happened in Israel, they'll go, oh, man. I don't know what the heck God's doing. Right? They're all worshiping idols. The Babylonians destroy Jerusalem. They're like, oh, man, this is over. But we don't see that, do we? They waited. Oh, here we go again. There we go. They waited and saw rather than jumping to false conclusions. This is an important point for us because in each of our lives, there's things that are happening that we don't know where God's going with this. Stuff happens. And you get over one issue and then comes another. And, you know, we're... Is God taking me with this? There's some things that I just don't understand yet. Where is this going? Go to John 13. Yeah, I think I'll skip ahead. Look at John 13:4. That's when Jesus washes their feet. Mm-hmm. Jesus answered and said to him, to Peter, who's saying, well, with his dirty feet, sticking them in his mouth again, you'll never wash me. You know, you'll never wash me. And Christ says, if I don't, you have nothing with me. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Farther on down the line. And of course he would. And it's so true for so many things in our lives. If you're currently going through something where you really want to know from God, where is this going and why is this happening? It's not true. I don't think it's true in, you know, every day of our lives. But boy, do they come up. They seem to always come up. Things that I got to deal with. Things that are difficult. Why now? Where's it going? And the angels waited, and they're continuing to wait and see how it all turns out. We got to wait so often, too. This is our patience and our trust. Patience and trust. The two go hand in hand. So compared to us, the angels have a disadvantage. They're not heirs of salvation. But compared to us, the angels have an advantage, is that far above all this earthly conflict, they're in heaven, and they can see heaven. There's the Lord. Is the Lord upset? Is he on his Twitter account? Right? Is he looking at the political scene in America going, oh my God, what am I going to do? He's calm. He's not worried. Father will send him back at the proper time. All of human history is worked out. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah. I can't remember the exact spot where God says it's all, everything that happens in human history has happened by my hand. It's incredible to think deeply about that passage, because so many things in human history have gone wrong. Anyway, he's not. So angels are up in heaven. And they watch us down on earth freaking out about things that they're like, what's the problem? But yet we do. And that's why we got to wait and see. I think it's important to know. It's another aspect of knowing that they're watching us, that they're from heaven. And there is your Lord at the right hand of God. Everything's going to be fine. Everything. Nothing happens in your life that God hasn't preordained. We say he allowed it, but still, he could have ever stopped it from happening. Whatever it is, he has allowed it to be. And so many times I've asked him, why? I don't see any way in which this is going to teach me anything. And I'm such an idiot. Because after it goes on, I'm like, right. You are smart. All right. Parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. We've just got a few minutes here. So back to Luke 15. Oh, nope, actually. I think I'll just set this up. Go to Luke 14. In Luke 15, we have the three parables. Lost sheep, lost coin, prodigal son. In Luke 15, 1... and 2, so I told you to go to 14, but it's close by. What does it say there? This is where a tablet does you no good. There it is. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Him is Christ. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All right. So we've got sinner dinner, right, in chapter 15. And now back in chapter 14, Jesus is at a very elaborate dinner. In fact, he was invited to a Sabbath dinner. This is a big deal for the Israelites. A Sabbath dinner at the house of a leading Pharisee. And in the text, we can kind of see, because Jesus leans to the Pharisee and talks to him, that Jesus has been invited to sit at the seat of honor at the Sabbath dinner of the leading Pharisee. Now, if you got invited to this dinner, you're all set. You know, if you got invited and you're an honored guest, it's like the best thing that could have ever happened to you. You'd have been probably a priest or a scribe or a friend of such, wealthy giver to the temple or something. And so we have a contrast. We've got the dinner with the Pharisee in chapter 14, and we got the dinner with the sinner in verse 15. And the angels are rejoicing in 15, and they're not saying a word in 14. And what happens in chapter 14 is astounding, because it's here that Christ is actually going to tell them some parables. And this leading Pharisee who invited Christ to this dinner is going to regret it deeply. Angels are watching, and they rejoice over one sinner who repents. At this dinner, there will be nobody repenting, but in fact, people who are clamoring and climbing over each other to get prestige, to get recognition, and to get wealth. And none of them are looking to God for any of it. Yet, they wear the clothes, they have the outward showing of the fact that they are those who are close to God. Right, they play the part that, in fact, in all of Israel, if I'm a leading Pharisee, I am the closest to God above all you other schmucks. And then Christ, when he tells this parable of the prodigal son, he's sure to include this elder brother. And this elder brother is cold-hearted. And truly, the elder brother has, you know, he's gifted by the Father with so much. And he's going to be, so Christ is going to hold up this character. It's a character. He's not a real man because it's a parable. He holds up this character as a mirror to these Pharisees that he just had dinner with. The first thing that Jesus does at this dinner is heal a man. But it's the Sabbath. And he's going to say, is it okay if I heal on the Sabbath? And they're not going to say a word. But you know they're all thinking in their heads, oh my God, why did we invite this guy here? The guy has dropsy. Dropsy is a condition of the kidneys, heart, and liver that causes water to accumulate in your extremities and in your abdomen. So you become all incredibly puffy all over. And when it's at a stage that's noticeable, it's at a late stage and you're close to death. There's no cure for it. And he heals him. And why this guy is at this supper, we have no idea. But he heals him. And he says, is it right that I heal on the Sabbath? And then that starts it all. And we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things of your angels watching us. May we take to our hearts, Father, the reality and truth that would enable us to use that truth to our service and walk with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to a dream that I